Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I want to remind you that tonight I'll continue the series of doctrinal sermons that I promised at the beginning of the year that we would have at least once a month on Sunday night. I'll be talking tonight about centralization, which is a particular problem that has existed in the church for some time and continues to be, and we need to always watch out for it. The idea is that centralization serves as a means of church cooperation that we do not see outlined in the Word of God. And so, therefore, if we are better informed about it, we may be better forewarned against those kinds of things that may creep in and make it easy for us to think that we have a better way of organizing ourselves for work than the Lord has authorized in His Word. We know that's false. And hopefully we can be better forearmed and forewarned in our study this evening. I'd like to talk to teenagers primarily today. You almost hate to designate a particular group because the other group, you could just almost hear the radios turning down. And people say, well, it's teenagers, and I'm not a teenager, so I'm not going to listen to it. Hopefully, I'm going to make broad enough principles so that you might be able to understand it too. And you might be able to understand there are principles in your life that it would apply to. But I want to specifically talk to teenagers today because I think youth is such an important time. Yet we live in a day and time in which, in many ways, there are not many things that are expected out of teenagers. In fact, in the culture in which we live, very often you will, if you just talk to the average person, they would give you the impression that teenagers are not strong and don't have the ability to control their passions, that they don't have the ability to control their temptations in reference to alcohol and drugs. They don't have the ability to control much of anything. And therefore, they're almost expected in our culture to go and sow their wild oats while they're young. Yet it is interesting to me that in spite of the fact that in the common culture, you hear young people described as not being very strong and not being very reliable and not being the kind of people that we can expect a great deal out of. You realize that in a war situation, especially if the draft were reintroduced, they're not going to draft guys like me who are 59. They're going to draft guys who are 18 and 19, 20 years of age, because those are the guys who make the best soldiers. You know, you took a whole line of people who are 59 like I am and said, charge. You know, it might be easy for us to say, you know, I was kind of feeling bad this morning. I'd like to go back to the barracks. I just don't think I can handle this. Or look over there and see the enemy shooting at us and say, you know, this looks dangerous. I don't really know about this. We are convinced enough at the age of 59 of our mortality that we wouldn't make real, real good soldiers. But you know, you can take somebody who's 18, 19, 20 years of age, tell them to charge and they charge. You can tell them to go take some particular objective on the field and they'll take that objective because they, in some ways, are fearless in a way that their inexperience has allowed them to be. So you realize that even though in many ways you hear teenagers talk down in our culture, in time of national crisis, they're the ones that we call on to risk their lives, to put themselves in harm's way, to undergo extreme heat, undergo extreme cold, undergo all kinds of privations so that we might be able to maintain the kind of lifestyle and freedom that we've grown accustomed to. I think the Lord expects an awful lot out of young people. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter in verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, He's talking to Timothy here, who probably wasn't a teenager at this time, but still young. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You know, he tells them, let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's describing something in a way that you can't help. All of us who have been young have realized there were people who looked down on us because we were young, or discounted the things that we had to say because somehow they figured that we couldn't know much about what we were talking about because we were young. And sometimes you have young people who are hasty in the things that they say, and therefore they wind up creating a stereotype that discounts in many ways the opinions and the understanding that is accepted by many people when they hear teenagers speak. But what he's talking about here is, let no one have cause to look down on your youthfulness. Don't be someone who is flighty. Don't be someone who is ready to charge in but yet doesn't follow through. Don't be someone who is fickle in terms of your convictions, but be someone who doesn't give anyone a reason to look down on you just because you're young, because you are a person who is in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, an example of those that believe. You know, when you have a young person who's living like Christ would have them to, it's really hard to look down on them and look down on their faith and look down on their conviction. God expects a lot out of young people. And we live in a difficult time for those who are in junior high and high school and in college. And I think I want to talk about just a little bit this morning some things that maybe by looking at some Old Testament and New Testament examples, we'll be able to give you some tools to help you fight the good fight, to stand firm where you need to stand firm, and be able to fulfill the great objectives that the Lord has designed for you. First example I want us to look at this morning in showing how that teenagers in our society need to behave is an example that is one that you can read about in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. It tells us about Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, when they come to Babylon as royal hostages, that's basically the situation that is described. Nebuchadnezzar goes through and takes away the complete independence of the nation of Judah. They are allowed to maintain a government of their own in which they serve as a satellite of the Babylonian Empire. But in order to make sure that they behave, royal hostages are taken, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are among those people who come from either the royal family or the nobility in order to be assured that the tribute money that the people of Judah owe Babylon at this point, it will come on time. So here it's a very difficult situation for them. If all you had was the information that is given in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, you might think that this was a pretty good educational opportunity these boys were given. But I do want you to understand that there's hardship associated with it. To be taken away from home, to be taken away from family, and yes, to be quite young, most likely, at the time. We're not told exactly how old Daniel and his friends are when they are taken away into this Babylonian captivity. But there is about 70 years in time between the story that's told in chapter 1 and the story that's told about Daniel in the lion's den later in the book. So if indeed Daniel and his friends are 30, that would mean that Daniel would be about 100 in the story of the Daniel in the lion's den. If he's 20, that means that he'd be around 90. In the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If he's 10, he'd be around 80. In all of those circumstances, Daniel would be older than the average civil servant in Babylon. But I think, as most commentators do, that we're likely talking about people who are quite young, maybe even in their teenage years, as we see them described in this situation. They lose a lot. Imagine, as a teenager, being taken away from your family, put in a situation in which your language is one that is changed because you're educated now in the Chaldean language rather than the language of Israel, Hebrew, that was spoken at this time. You see them also taken away from family and friends and everything that they know. They are appointed a daily ration from the king's choice food, but they're even taken and their good biblical names are changed to names that reflect the names of Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar is what Daniel is called, and his friends are renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here in this awkward situation that they're in, long ways from home, far, far away from anybody who would know what they did, I want you to notice what it tells us in verse 8 about Daniel. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, and so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel's not quite sure what kind of critter a lot of this meat comes from. And there were very strict laws in the Old Testament about what kind of animals you could eat. Do you remember, basically, an animal had to chew a cud and have a cloven hoof. And that forbade pork products. That forbade them eating camel, because a camel chews a cud but doesn't have a hoof. You had fish regulations. Fish had to have fins and scales. Bugs had to have jointed jumping legs. There was a list that was given to them of the birds they could eat. And a lot of times, if it's presented, especially if you're dealing with a language that is not your own, you may not be able to be certain that you're eating something that you were allowed according to the Old Testament. It had to be bled well according to the Old Testament, and they couldn't be sure that the animal had been processed properly. And so they determine that they're not going to eat the king's choice food, but request from the chief commander that they'll be given only vegetables to eat, and instead of the wine that the Babylonians are giving them to drink, that they'll only be given water to drink. Now, one of the things that really concerns the commander is the fact that he doesn't want these boys looking leaner than everybody else because he's given them vegetables, because it'll be his head. He doesn't want them to get sick. And frankly, in the ancient world where water wasn't purified like it is in ours, one of the reasons that you see the development of different kinds of alcoholic beverages was to mix with water or to drink instead of water, because the water carried things that make you sick. You know, imagine how sick we would get drinking out of every pond or drinking out of the Barren River or things like that, just as a matter of course. And in ancient times, that's one of the concerns that most likely the commander has. But Daniel prevailed upon him and asked permission that he and his three friends would just be given vegetables and water to drink for 10 days. And if there was not the correct change, if they remained in proper healthy conditions under those circumstances, then they perhaps would be allowed to go further with the diet that they had suggested. It tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1, that at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers that were in his realm. They not only pass the period of probation in reference to just eating the food that they suggested rather than what the king had designated for them, but we see them at the end of the time of their education. They were people who stood out like a sore thumb in the world that they grew up in. And in everything that they gave advice to the king, it was better than the advice that others had been given. One of the things that I think is especially important to understand about Daniel's story at this point is, again, he may have been very, very young, probably a teenager. But yet he makes up his mind in a far country, away from every priest he ever knew, away from every person that would have been his relative. No one would have faulted him for not eating strictly according to the Old Testament teaching. But he makes up his mind that he's not going to defile himself with the king's choice food and the wine that he drank. Daniel has spiritual resolve. And let me tell you, young people, you need spiritual resolve if you're going to be able to be successful as a child of God in the world in which you grow up. There's so many things in this world that are temptations that will be thrown in front of you and that are already being thrown in front of you. But I want to suggest to you that unless you can develop a spiritual resolve, a determination that you are going to follow God and no one else, that you are going to follow His Word and nothing else, that you are going to be someone who lays up treasure in heaven rather than anywhere else, you're going to stumble and fall in the world in which we live because the pressure on you is growing greater and greater each day. The very things that we use to benefit us in daily life, the media, technology, other things that we have that benefit us in so many ways are also the things that serve as the basis of our temptation. And unless you, and unless all of us, are able to develop the same kind of spiritual resolve that Daniel had, we're not going to be people who are going to stand up firmly against the temptations and difficulties that we have. And we'll not be able, in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity, to be the kind of example that God has a right to expect us to be. Another person I'd like us to look at for just a minute this morning is Mary. In the first chapter of the book of Luke, it tells us about this special young woman who the Lord chose to be the one who would bear the Messiah. Most likely, she was a teenager, and we don't know that from the text, but we do know that from their culture. In a culture in which the average life expectancy was probably in the late 30s, or 40s. Now that doesn't mean when we're talking about average life expectancy that there weren't elderly people. But with a high infant mortality rate, when you had people who would die of all kinds of things, dysentery for one, was one of the things that just devastated people in the ancient world. It was something in which the average person could only count on living maybe on the average, between 35 and 40. If that's your lifespan, most likely you are going to begin your married life at a time in which you are probably going to increase your chances of having babies. And frankly, that's one of the main reasons why you had men that married younger women in that day and time. Even if a man lost his first wife, or his second wife, or his third wife through death, he would usually go back and try to find a young one who could bear him children, especially sons, in the ancient world. So we don't know exactly how old Mary was, but if she was like other girls in her day and time who were thinking about getting married, she was likely a teenager. We're told in the first chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," after Elizabeth is told she's going to bear John the Baptist, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I love biblical understatement, don't you? Here, imagine being in a situation where you expect that you're alone. You have never talked to an angel before. And all of a sudden, an angel appears before you and calls you favored one and greets you in the name of the Lord. I expect she was not only perplexed, I expect she was probably, scared out of her shoes, if she wore shoes. And here in this situation, you find her being perplexed about what kind of a salutation this might be. Why is this angel telling me that I'm favored of the Lord? Now the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." See, she was scared. "For you have found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. And he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Here, messianic language is used that every Jew would have been familiar with. The promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promises made to Daniel in Daniel 2, about in the days of those kings, the Roman kings. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So she realizes this angel's telling her she's going to bear the Son of God, the Messiah. Mary said to the angel, "Now how can this be since I'm a virgin?" You can tell she's a real practical girl. And she knows where babies come from. And she is asking, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Maybe she's asking, "What do you want me to do? Should I go ahead and marry Joseph? Do you want me to marry someone else? What is the circumstances under which this child would be born?" And she's given a very odd answer. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Can you imagine being told something like that, young ladies? That here, you're going to be the one that's going to bear the Messiah. Okay, how is that going to happen? That's going to happen because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you are going to miraculously, even though you are a virgin, you will conceive a child in your womb, and it will be the Messiah. What would come to your mind? What are mom and daddy going to think? What's Joseph going to think? Because he knows he hasn't had any participation in the order for this child. Can't you imagine a lot of people who would look at this offer that's given and saying, "Oh, please, offer it to someone else." You remember when the Lord calls Moses after all the excuses that Moses gives? The last thing he finally says is, "Lord, send it by whomever you will." Basically, "I don't want to." Can't you imagine a lot of young women being the ones who would say, "Lord, I respectfully decline the offer you've given me." But you've got to love Mary because of what she says in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She's not concentrating now on what I'm going to tell mom and daddy. And she's not concentrating on what I'm going to tell Joseph. And she's not concentrating now on what everybody else in the world's going to think. She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And I'll tell you, there are very few courageous offers of service in the word of God that match this. spiritual service is what she says. Be it done to me according to your word. Lord, I'll go anywhere, any place, any time you want me to go. I'll undergo any humiliation, any difficulty, as long as it's what you want me to do, Lord. I'm willing, I'm ready for spiritual service. Young people, you not only need spiritual resolve, you need to dedicate yourself to spiritual service to the Lord God Almighty. To make up your mind that you're going to be someone who, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you're going to be regular in attendance with the saints every time the doors are open and you have the ability to be here. You need the Bible classes that are offered here. You need the opportunity to worship with the saints here. You need, if you move to some other place to go to college, you need what the sound congregation in that community offers you in terms of teaching, in terms of worship opportunity, in terms of opportunities to be able to help you as you try to reach other souls for Jesus Christ. But you need to realize Christianity is not a passive agreement you've made with the Almighty. It is an volunteering for service in which you dedicate yourself to be the bond slave of the Lord, and hopefully you'll say, be it done to me according to your word. Lord, anything you want, whatever you will, that's what I will. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Even though there was a lot in Jesus Christ that didn't want to suffer what he had to suffer, yet he says, please remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. That's the attitude of a servant. That's the attitude of a bondslave. And young people, you need to develop spiritual service as one of your main goals and aspirations in life. Turn to one other example, and I'll leave the lesson with you, of somebody who was quite young. In the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see there part of the story of Joseph. You remember, he was the favorite son of Jacob because he was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He blessed him in many ways. He gave him a coat of many colors. He listened to him. And other times when his older brothers were misbehaving and he'd bring back a bad report, he made himself odious to his brothers because he sided with his father's interests rather than their mischief. And so there we see him in a situation where finally being sent to check on his brothers who were older, all except Benjamin, and Benjamin's not mentioned at this time. We see him in a situation in which he is taken by his brothers. He is, instead of killed as they first planned, he is taken and sold as a slave into Egypt to Ishmaelite and Midianite traders. And all this time, I expect, he thinks, boy, just wait till Daddy hears about this. Boy, are these guys going to be trouble. They've been in trouble before. Now they're really going to get in trouble for selling the little brother. I'll tell you, I have many a time, with the two younger brothers I had, I thought about wringing their necks. But never seriously plotted murder. It is a good thing that selling them was not an option in my day. I'd have sold them cheap on several occasions. And here these traders come along just at the time where they can sell Joseph to the traders down into Egypt. And because of the story that they tell about his torn garment, and that they've soaked with goat's blood, that he says, is this your son's garment? Jacob doesn't go looking for him because he thinks he's dead, and he mourns many days for his son Joseph. Just like cream rises to the top, though, the Lord's people always rise to the best spiritual situation available. And we see here Joseph being put in the house of Potiphar, who was one of the officials in the army of Pharaoh. He is put in charge of everything that Potiphar has because he's shown himself to be trustworthy. But one problem develops over the course of time, and that is that his master's wife, it says in verse 7, began to look with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all the yeons in my charge." He goes on to say, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife." And then he finally says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice what he says here in this wonderful statement of spiritual resistance. He says, "You know, my master trusts me. And it'd be a betrayal of his trust for me to do what you suggest, Miss Potiphar. Another thing is he's withheld nothing from me except you. And it's because you're his wife. I intend to have a wife one day." He was still young. He was 17 when he was taken captive. May not have been much older here. "You have a husband now. And what you're suggesting would be wrong to both of them. Even though I haven't met my wife yet. But you know the most important thing that he says is the last part of what he says in verse 9. And when he says, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Most people in the ancient world were, as we've talked about before, polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. But nobody worshipped as many gods as they knew about. It's better to describe people in the ancient world as being henotheistic, because they believed that every jurisdiction had its god. And therefore, if you were in one place, you worshiped that god. If you went to some other place, you worshiped their god. If you were in your area and you lived in the valleys, you worshiped the god of the valleys. If you were in the hills, you worshiped the god of the hills. People were very flexible in the ancient world. But they believed that you could remove yourself from a god's jurisdiction, and therefore he had no ability to affect you, either good or bad. What's amazing is the fact that in a henotheistic world, Joseph is a serious monotheist, because he believes in the one God, and he knows that even though he's way off down in Egypt, even though his brothers wouldn't know, and his mother wouldn't know, and his daddy wouldn't know, and nobody religious that he's ever known would know what he had done with Mrs. Potiphar, he knew that God would know. That's amen right there. Here I want you to notice the spiritual resistance that Joseph shows. Now, you know the rest of the story. She's going to accuse him of doing the very thing that he refused to do, and he's going to be thrown into prison because of it. Let me tell you, young people, you need to develop some serious spiritual resistance, because they're very well in the world you grow up in are going to be people who say, "Come lie with me." And I'll tell you, it would be wrong for you to do it. It is only right for you to engage in sexual activities within marriage. And you need to understand that. You need to understand that other aspects of your work and worship are things that there are going to be people who try to discourage you from being involved in. Do you have to go to church this Sunday? What would be wrong with just taking one drink here with us? What would be wrong with just smoking just a little bit of this? Do you see? It's going to take spiritual resistance on your part to be able to say, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? Because let me tell you, even though your sin would affect other people, it would disappoint some people. The greatest thing that's wrong with us when we sin is the fact that we sin against the God who created us, who redeemed us, and who puts such great confidence in our ability to do right. Do you have those things this morning? Have you developed Daniel's spiritual resolve? If you haven't, you need to. Have you developed Mary's willingness to be involved in spiritual service? If you haven't, you need to. Have you developed Joseph's ability to spiritually resist those things that may serve as a temptation to you, but would be wrong before God for you to engage in? If you haven't, you need to. Because the things that you do in life echo in eternity. The things that you do in your youth are things that may very well follow you around for the rest of your life. You could do things wrong that wind up following you around and calling you mama or daddy for the rest of your life if you're not careful and do the things that God would have you to do. You could make mistakes that could affect your marriage. You could make mistakes that affect your health. You could make mistakes that affect just about every aspect of life, especially your spiritual life. And you will never have a time in your life in which you are going to be more susceptible to spiritual influences than you are now. Brother Oliver Murray was a friend of mine, passed away a few years ago. When I was a child growing up in Texas and Oklahoma, we didn't think we could be a sound church unless Brother Murray held us a meeting every year. He had an arrangement with a church down in Houston in which he would be gone 26 weeks out of the year holding meetings. And he would then work with the other preacher at that congregation and during the weeks that he was home. So he was gone half of the year holding meetings in every little congregation that would ask him. He kept meticulous records of all those that had been baptized in his meetings. And I don't think that this is the national average, but it was interesting that in talking to him and the records that he had kept over the course of his life, there were hundreds, maybe well over 1,000 people who had been baptized through his work. 98% of them were under 21. 2% were over 21. I think I've probably seen a higher percentage of people who are over 21 being baptized than that. But by far more people that I have known who have come to Jesus Christ have come as teenagers rather than those that waited and allowed themselves to be beaten up and scarred and jaded by the world as they got older. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 5, there we see in the second letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the younger preacher Timothy. He again emphasizes to him the importance of making the right kind of choices in the life that he lives and realize that he has a wonderful spiritual heritage. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. This is in verse 5 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. If you come from a family that are Christians, you come from a wonderful spiritual heritage, a great opportunity that most people don't have. And the Lord has a right to expect that you continue to bear that line of faith and faithfulness too. But even if you don't, the Lord expects that line of heritage to start with you as you develop an attitude in which you're not going to give anybody reason to look down on you because you're young. But in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity, you'll show yourself an example of those that believe in your spiritual resolve, in your spiritual service, and in your spiritual resistance. Think about these things. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, that's the place where you need to begin to develop these spiritual qualities. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you into Christ this morning so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. Don't allow yourself to be looked down upon because you're young, and don't bear the scars of a misspent youth for the rest of your life. Make things right with God now while there's time and opportunity so that you can be what God expects you to be. Thank you for your attention. And if there's any way we can help you as you think about your spiritual life, please come while together we stand and sing.